your Bibles, the book of Psalms, and then Psalm 119, and then we'll begin our reading at verse 153. If you notice, after today we'll have just two octaves left. If you remember, this particular psalm is divided into 22 8-verse sections, each beginning with the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse in each first word in each verse of each octave begins with that letter. And so we come to the third to the last section, namely verses 153 to 160. And as I read this passage, brethren, keep in mind the reoccurring theme. The reoccurring theme is revival. You'll find it three times. It's something of a refrain. You'll find it, first of all, in verse 154, revive me according to your word. 156, revive me according to your judgments. And 159, revive me according to your loving kindness. David here is petitioning God for what we might call personal revival. Personal revival. And I want to suggest three things about it. Its nature, its need, and then the motives that David utilizes. Notice first verse 153. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The nature, need, and motives for personal revival. Notice first its nature. As I mentioned three times in this particular octave, in this particular 8-verse passage, you find the word revive. The word that's translated revive literally means to cause to live. It brings with it also the idea of sustaining or preserving. It necessarily implies decay and or fatigue. Thus, revival assumes the presence of life. Only a person who has been made alive needs reviving. Perhaps we can say there's a sense in which we as Christians have been resurrected. We're alive, thus we don't need a new birth, but we need constant and chronic reviving. Personal revival entails the Spirit's work of replenishing the vigor or strength of all our graces. It entails the replenishing of the vigor or strength of all our graces. It entails the renewal or recovery of spiritual life and or strength. It entails God's blowing upon us afresh. This is what David needed. David needed God to blow upon him afresh. Mr. Spurgeon put it like this. Revival means more love, more grace, more faith, more courage, and more spiritual strength. Now, surely, brethren, if that's how we define revival, if that's the nature of what David is here asking for, then surely we can all agree we desperately need it. This is a psalm for revival. It's a psalm that David, in which David pleads with God for reviving. Now the ESV translates this verb, revive me, give me life. And that's really what it is. It's a plea for life. Give me life. Thus, necessary to the concept of reviving, it's God's sovereign activity upon and within His people. We can't revive ourselves. Now we can put ourselves in the place where God ordinarily uses to revive us. And we can certainly ask God for reviving, and that's what David is doing. But we can't revive ourselves, brethren, any more than we can resurrect ourselves. Life is a gift from God, and it's communicated to our hearts or souls by the Spirit through the Word. When the Holy Spirit is going to resurrect a dead sinner, He uses the Word. We're born again by or through the Word. And when the Holy Spirit revives a needy soul, He too uses the Word. For example, think of this text, John 6 and 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. Jesus says it's the Spirit who gives it initially and ongoingly or continually. The Spirit resurrects us and the Spirit revives us. But then notice what He says following that. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. In other words, the Holy Spirit, in communicating life to our spirit, uses the Word. And thus we find that the Scriptures sometimes speak of the Word as the Word of life. Brethren, there's no resurrection, there's no reviving, apart from the Spirit and the Word. We need both the Spirit and the Word, and we'll see that here tonight. All right, so that's the nature of this reviving. Notice, secondly, it's necessity or need. Why is it that David needs reviving? Well, within this passage, he suggests two reasons why he, and by inference, we, have need for revival. And they are, in verse 153, afflictions, and in 157, enemies. Notice first afflictions. Verse 153, consider my afflictions and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Now, surely, brethren, this is a very beautiful prayer. Keep in mind that the bulk of the Psalms are prayers, and almost exclusively Psalm 119 is one long prayer. And we find many, and thusly, we learn many things about prayer from the Psalms and particularly from Psalm 119. The word consider means to behold or give careful attention to. It refers to a close examination and or consideration. David is asking that God would give careful attention to his needy, beloved child. The term affliction is a generic word that brings with it the concepts of pain, trouble, and or distress. It's plural, afflictions, to underscore its intensity. David was in intense affliction. Now, we're not told all the reasons why, though I think his enemies obviously were a part of that. And I think that David and the Holy Spirit who authored the psalm intentionally leaves these kind of phrases generic and general so as to be applicable to all of God's people for all the ages. Because, brethren, obviously David's experiences are not identical to ours, but they are generally the same to ours. And that's the point here. The imagery that comes to mind is that of a young child standing before his father with a bloody knee and elbow. And the young boy perhaps fell off his skateboard or his bicycle. He injured himself. He's afflicted. He's in pain, agony, distress. And he stands before his father and perhaps doesn't even say anything, but just with his bloodied knee and elbow, he's saying to his father, "Look at me. Look at me." He's seeking to get the sympathy, the heart of his father. He's making an appeal to the loving kindness of his father, to the sympathy that the father has for his son. And this is what David is doing, brethren. He's, as it were, bloodied. His elbow and his knees have been bloodied by various causes, his enemies being one. And thus he stands before his father and he says, "Consider me. Look at me. I'm afflicted. I'm in distress. I'm in pain. I'm suffering. I'm in sorrow." Obviously, brethren, David isn't here attempting to inform God of something that God didn't know. God is fully aware of the afflictions of his children. He sees them. He knows them more than they know themselves. But the point is, David is here appealing. He's placing himself as the needy child before the loving father. It's really for David's good more than anything else. David is reminding himself ultimately that his father is his loving heavenly father who knows and cares for all of the afflictions of his children. Brother, just stop and ponder for a moment. Here we are, Wednesday night. You're undergoing afflictions. We all undergo them continually, to some degree. Obviously, there are seasons when they intensify, like this particular case. But there's a sense in which the whole of the Christian life is one long affliction that simply intensifies during certain situations. And what a wonderful thought it is to know that our Father considers us in our affliction. Because what David is praying for is a fact, it's a reality. He's not asking God to consider him, as much as he's reminding himself that God considers him. "Look upon me, O God. I'm in affliction. Look upon my, consider my affliction and deliver me." Afflictions are a regular and normal part of life in a fallen and foolish world. And they come as the result of many things. For example, sickness, and especially prolonged sickness, bereavement, that is the loss of a loved one, poverty or financial hardship, intense spiritual conflict, relational controversies with your spouse, children, parent, neighbor, brother, employer, unmet expectations or desires. Perhaps you've been praying for something for a long time. A job, a new job, a relationship, a child. Mistreatment or persecution, and that is, I think, in no small part the cause of David's affliction, as we'll see here in a moment. Betrayal. Oppression of all manner. Seasons of intense activity when you have two, three, four little ones at your feet. Or when you have 2, 3, 4, 5 older ones. That too can be a cause of distress. Or perhaps just uncertainty about the future. You're in a new season and it's different from what you know. Brethren, all of those, and probably a thousand more, can be identified as causes of these afflictions. Or perhaps we could divide them into those common to mankind, more generic to mankind, and then those peculiar to Christians. Because Christians, brethren, endure similar afflictions as non-Christians, though for different reasons and in different ways, obviously. But Christians get sick as much as non-Christians, and you could continue that, I think, for a long time. We all live in a world fallen, and because of it, we all endure common afflictions, and then Christians have peculiar afflictions, struggles with sin, discipline from God, attacks of Satan, and then, of course, the hatred of the world. Those are additional afflictions. Those are additional difficulties. And so we're looking at, why is it that David needed reviving? Well, brethren, there's at least 50 of them right there. We could say that reviving is something to is similar to that tire, that left front tire with a slow leak. You always have to get it replenished. Just don't use the gas stations in my neighborhood because none of the machines work. Go to Hartville. Their gas stations have nice, clean, workable machines. Or else perhaps you could switch the imagery to that of an oil lamp that needs constant replenishing. It needs fresh oil. And perhaps if we stick with the imagery of the tire, each of those things I mentioned are like nails that you can run over. And every time you run them over, it depletes the tire of its air, and you have to stop and replenish. Brethren, we all need reviving, and we need reviving because of the first reason, afflictions. But a second and obviously closely related reason is enemies. 157. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. David had many enemies, and they persecuted him. That term persecute refers to a tracking down, a hounding. That's what persecution is, right? When God's enemies track down, chase down, and or hound God's people. And this is what David was undergoing, persecution. And persecution, as we'll see here in a moment, because he was the king of Israel, or at least the king elect of Israel. He further describes his enemies in verse 155. Salvation is far from the wicked. These are his enemies, brethren, the wicked. We use that term frequently because it's in our Bible, but we ought not to let it just come out of our mouths flippantly. That's why personally I abhor, personally, the use of religious terms flippantly. Oh, that's wicked. People actually use that as a positive term today. Oh, that's wicked. Brethren, there's nothing positive about the term wicked. It ought to cause our hearts. Well, David... we'll see how David's heart responded when he thought of the wicked. He was in disgust as he thought about it. He didn't laugh or mock the term. Biblical terms ought to be holy. The wicked. What a tragic description. But then notice how he describes them. Salvation is far from the wicked. And then he gives the reason, for they do not seek your statutes. In other words, salvation is far from them because they don't seek it in God's holy word. Brethren, the problem here isn't with God's salvation. It's come near. We could take the time, but we don't have it. But remember those words of the apostle in Acts 17:27, where he's speaking about God who is sovereignly overruling all mankind, and he's doing that so that man might seek him, for he is near. And then Romans 10:8 speaks about the word of the gospel that's near you, even in your mouth. All you have to do is swallow it. Now, brethren, the wicked are far from salvation, not because salvation is far from them, but because they refuse to seek it. And thus we learn here, don't we, that sinners perish not for lack of it, but for lack of seeking it, accepting it, and believing it. God's salvation has come near. Brethren, how nearer can it come than the incarnation? God became man and walked among us. And then he gives us his word. You ever think about that? Why does he give us his word in words? So that we can understand it. And then why does he send the church out? Why does Jesus commission the church to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature? But because he desires, it's his revealed will that every creature hear it and believe it. Now the problem isn't with God. The problem isn't with the gospel. And the problem isn't with salvation. The problem is with man. And this text also teaches us by inference that salvation is something that God applies by the power of the Holy Spirit to certain people. Because if we're all wicked and we're all far from salvation because we don't want salvation, doesn't the Bible also say, Jesus also said that he has come into the world to what? To seek and to save that which is lost. And why does he have to seek and save us? But because we won't seek out savingly and rightly him. But it's a tragedy, brethren. And so while we have to simply maintain both in our theology, salvation is given to the world. And we're to go and offer it to every creature. And we're to tell every single person that if you believe, you'll be saved. And yet we have to maintain also that if anybody's to be saved, God has to seek them out by the Spirit and apply the word powerfully to their hearts. I've often just summarized it very simply like this. If you perish, it's your fault. But if you get saved, you can't take the credit. That's really the essence of it. Now, David had enemies. I don't know, again, exactly which particular enemies he's referring to, but they were wicked enemies. But as I've said before, brethren, Christians too, New Covenant, New Testament Christians, us, we too have physical enemies. Okay, I don't want to downplay that. Because Jesus even said that. This world will hate you. And Jesus even said that sometimes, oftentimes, your enemies will be from your own home. He said that too. Christians will have physical enemies, brethren, it's a fact. David had it. David had them. Jesus had them. Everybody in the New Testament had them. And we too will have them. If you want to live rightly, righteously, and godly in this age, what did Paul say to Timothy? You will endure what? Persecution. Persecution and enemies come as a result of being a Christian. You don't have to do a whole lot. Just be a Christian consistently. Practically, and you'll have enemies and those who would persecute you. All right? Let me settle that. But I want to also suggest that for mostly, especially us in our era, where we live in a land that's, generally speaking, a land of freedom, where we can worship God, and we have relatively little organized oppression and persecution upon us in this nation, generally speaking. But let me suggest this, that all of God's people, including David, could say that their strongest foes and or enemies are spiritual enemies. David had spiritual enemies. And as we've been looking through, moving through this particular psalm, I think we've seen it over and again that these are his greatest foes. Satan. And sin. And self. I think those are the greatest foes we have. And that's why when we go to the Old Testament, we find, like, for example, promises made to the nation of Israel that they would be delivered from their enemies, namely the Canaanites, when they entered the promised land. And we find those promises in the New Testament, for example, Luke 1, verse 71 and 74, apply to God's New Testament Israel, salvation from enemies, deliverance from the hand of those who hate you, apply to our spiritual enemies. And I think we all know that. And then you have just the emphasis. I mean, the New Testament in no way hides the fact that we're going to have literal human enemies. That's an obvious fact, brethren, all throughout the New Testament. But the emphasis is that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual enemies. We fight against Satan and the flesh. That's the emphasis, isn't it, of the New Testament. Our enemies, ultimately and foremostly, brethren, lie within. That's my point. And this is why we need reviving. We need reviving because we face opposition. Real flesh and blood opposition. There's people who will hate us. But we also face that opposition that comes from the father of lies and from our own flesh. Because the flesh, according to Paul, wages war against the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Brethren, what an amazing... I don't think there's any text in the whole Bible that illustrates the wickedness and the evil and the ferociousness of the flesh than the fact that it wages war against the Spirit of God in our hearts. What a wicked thing that is, that would just literally fight against the Spirit. But that's exactly what Paul says. All right, so I want to suggest that our enemies, spiritual enemies, are first of all ferocious. Verse 158. I see the treacherous and am disgusted, because they do not keep your word. Brethren, that is a tragic description of your flesh and my flesh as Christians. Do you remember what Paul said of our flesh in Romans 7? He spoke of it as what? As evil. There's something evil that lives in me, and this evil principle is hounding me. This is what David felt like with regards to his physical enemies. And brethren, it's true also of our flesh. Ought we to look at the wicked around us and be disgusted? Absolutely, brethren. This is what David did. But we ought to be foremostly disgusted at the wickedness that remains in us. And brethren, you know that. That's Romans 7. Paul is disgusted in Romans 7. And guess who he's disgusted with? Himself. And I know that we've all felt this. Surely we've all reflected upon our remaining corruption, our thoughts, our actions, how quick we are to speak evil with our tongue and rude and unkind with our words. How filthy that flesh remains within us that would foster all those wicked and evil imageries. Surely we've all reflected upon our remaining corruption and we've become disgusted with it time in and time out. And that's how Paul ends that section of Romans 7. He talks about how he hates it. He hates it. He hates his remaining corruption. And then he ends by speaking about who would deliver me from this body of death. And then he gives thanks that he will ere long be delivered from it, brethren, when all of his enemies will be removed from him, outward and inward. And this again is why we need reviving. We have ferocious, the text in the New King James says, treacherous enemies around us and within us. You know what? I can't help but believe that if we just had them without us, it would be a whole lot easier. But my problems, let me just put it like this. I've been a Christian now for 23 years, and this has been a reoccurring fact. My greatest enemy gets up at the same time I do and goes to bed. And I'm not talking about my wife. And goes to bed the same time I do, brother. That's my greatest enemy. I mean, when people ask me about the church, how's the church going? Oh, it's going well. There's a lot of encouragement. A lot of discouragements. But the greatest discouragement of them all is me. And brethren, that's why we need reviving. And it's somewhat, almost kind of embarrassing to just state it so simply. We have to ask for it. That's what David is doing. David isn't doing penance. He's not walking on hot coals. He's asking, revive me. My enemies are ferocious. They're numerous. Many are the persecutors and my enemies. Our enemies are not only numerous, but Satan has a variety of ways to tempt or entice God's people. Remember that Satan and our flesh have a connection. It's that which he appeals to, the remaining corruption. And remember what Paul said, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Brethren, Satan has a host of devices and he knows which ones work best for certain people. And then our enemies are relentless. And I just get this from the overall tenor of the text. It would be less difficult. It would be more bearable if we had to just endure certain temptations for a little time and then they leave. But brethren, when you have to face the same affliction or temptation day in, day out for weeks, months, and years, it gets tiring. It does. When you slay that enemy, only to see him the next day with a scar across his face. And then you slay him again, and you see him the next day with two scars. And this is the pattern. Month in, month out. Month in, month out. Week, or year after year. Brethren, I get tired. And that's why the scripture tells us over and again not to grow weary in doing well. It's easy to get wore out. It's hard to keep praying for that person who's lost. It's difficult to keep loving people who are difficult to love. And it's difficult to keep making sermons week in, week out. It's difficult to keep going to work and cleaning the same house and doing all the same things that we do, brethren. It's a difficulty that necessitates daily, chronic, constant reviving. Revive me again. That's how David put it in Psalm 85, 6. Again. Revive me again. All right. Well, that brings us then in the few minutes we have to the motivations he gives. And here I want to briefly point out that David suggests three very beautiful motives, or perhaps I can put it this way. David attaches three beautiful motives to his pleas for revival. All right? Notice verse 154, his word. Plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. Now, we've seen this phrase according to, I think we saw it last week, and it means in accordance to your word, in harmony to your word. And he's thinking, I think, in particular of the promises of the word. He's saying, oh God, you've promised. Let's just put it in the example of David. Let's say that he's here undergoing these persecutions and these afflictions and these enemies prior to sitting on the throne. And we could say that David could say, oh God, you promised that I would sit on the throne. And my enemies and my afflictions, they're wearing me down. The lamp is empty. The tire is depleted. I need help if I'm going to endure and make it to the throne. But God promised him that he would. And this is what he's doing. And brother, this is what we have to do. God has promised that he wouldn't leave us, forsake us. He's promised that we will sit on a throne with Jesus in the new heavens and earth. And brother, how is it that we're going to get there? We're going to get there not by just grin and bearing it. We're going to get there by asking every day for more oil and or more air for the tire. And again, brother, that doesn't come from us. It comes from God. God does that. We ask him for it, but God does it. This phrase, plead my cause, is, of course, a courtroom phrase that portrays God as an advocate who intercedes for his people. David had a righteous cause, because ultimately David's cause was God's cause. He said the same thing elsewhere. For example, Psalm 35:1, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. In other words, brethren, David had the right to ask that God would intervene on his behalf because his cause was righteous. Brethren, it's never wrong for a Christian to ask that God would intervene for his cause if it's a just cause. But just think of that phrase from Psalm 35. Fight against those who fight against me. Brethren, I think it's not wrong to also, because we're Christians, a just war. We warfare against our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but it's against our enemies. Satan, sin, and self. And that's a righteous cause, brethren. What a wonderful incentive for us to ask God, like David did. Plead my cause and redeem me. Take up my cause, O Father, and help me to endure the afflictions. Help me to endure the combat. Help me to fight the good fight of faith. Help me to resist the temptation. Help me to walk in purity. Help me to speak in love and kindness to my wife and my daughter. And thus, I think it's right that we, as we temper this text with the brighter light of the New Testament, that we understand that ultimately Jesus is our advocate who pleads our cause before his Father. And the interesting thing is, for example, think of this text. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is the one pleading our cause, and he's pleading our cause as it were, perhaps we can put it like this. He's fighting against those who fight against us. And who in that text, 1 John 2:1, is fighting against us or is our adversary but sin? Or if we took the time, we could look at Zechariah 3 and find that wonderful prophetic picture of God's people there standing before Jesus, the angel of the Lord, and on their right hand, there's Satan who is accusing them. And you know what Jesus says, the angel of the Lord? He doesn't try in any way to hide their sins. He actually acknowledges it and admits it and says, "You're right, Satan, they are filthy. Take off their filth and put on the clean turban." And so when our enemies accuse us, what do? We say, "Lord Jesus, I'm guilty. Plead my cause and redeem me and revive me according to your promises." Another motive would be his judgments in verse 156. "Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments." Now, I've sought to try to explain this phrase, judgments, before, and it's kind of like a slippery piece of soap. It's hard to get your hands on it. And the difficulty is, too, if you read the commentators, nobody's really in harmony. But we do know that, in the first place, it's most likely to be understood as God's word. And it's God's moral pronouncements, his judgments, as found in the word. But why would David then ask that God would revive him in accordance to those commands or those moral judgments or pronouncements? Well, I think we find light into that or help in answering that question by going back to verse 40 of the same psalm. "Revive me in your righteousness." Remember, God's moral law, his judgments, is the expression of his righteousness. And I think David here is appealing to God's righteous character. He's appealing to God's faithfulness to his own character. In the previous, he was talking about God's faithfulness to his promises. Now he's talking about just God's character as a whole. "Revive me in your righteousness. Oh God, you are right, you are holy, you are just. You are not only faithful to your promises, but you are in every way faithful to your character. And my enemies are surrounding me, my wicked enemies, human and or spiritual. And I need you to revive me, to enable me to endure their oppression. And I'm making application not only to your promises, but to your righteous judgments." And that's what he says, doesn't he, in verse 160. "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Every one of God's pronouncements in his Bible, moral and otherwise, are forever. Well, the final thing is that he appeals to is God's loving kindness, verse 159. "Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness." God, David is just appealing to all these different things. He's appealing to God's word, his promises. He's appealing to God's character. I think that's what he's, his righteousness, his holiness, his faithfulness. And now he's appealing to his covenant love, brethren. That's what he's talking about now. Tender mercy. His covenant mercies. "Revive me, O Lord, according to your unfailing love, your steadfast love." It's also interesting to notice in closing that he earlier, remember in the first verse, 153, he asked that God would consider his afflictions. Now he's asking that God would consider his love. "Consider how I love your precepts." I don't think David is here asking God to consider his love as a basis of merit. But he is appealing to his love for God as a proof of sincerity. I think he's saying, oh God, I do love you. You are my Father, and you know I love you, and nobody loves you. The wicked are very far from your salvation because they don't seek your precepts. I, on the other hand, I am very near your salvation, and I love your precepts. I love you and your precepts. Brethren, God's knowledge of everything is a comfort for Christians because they can appeal to God's knowledge of everything, similar to Peter. Lord, you know all things, and you know that I, in fact, love you. I don't always live like it. And case in point for Peter was that he denied him 3 times. You know, I played the coward just recently 3 times. And perhaps people won't believe it. I sometimes don't believe it. But Father, you know I love you. I think this is what David is saying. Consider how I love your precepts and revive me in accordance to your loving kindness. Spurgeon put it like this. Because God is love, he will give us life. Because he is kind, he will again kindle the heavenly flame within us. Because of his promises and his righteous judgments and his covenant faithfulness, he will replenish the lamp with oil. He will not suffer the tire to go flat. And so David made application to God for personal revival, and brethren, so too we need and have the same provisions of this revival. And we want to close our time of devotion by singing with regards to it.